Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Anybody a hockey fan? Anybody suffering hockey grief this week? Let me remind you of, so our theme this morning is grief to joy. Let me remind you of some good moments in hockey. So let's go to that slide. This is a picture from 2010. Do you remember that? Vancouver Olympics. The final day of the Olympics was the Olympic gold hockey tournament final between Canada and the U.S. And we had just moved to Abbotsford at that point, but we'd watched Vancouver being prepared. And so we were out in Abbotsford. My mom and dad came out with my aunt from Edmonton, and they attended church with us. And then we went home and had some lunch, and we went down to our rec room downstairs and watched this on this big screen and watched the game. And it was amazing because in the first period, Canada scored a goal. 1-0. Second period, Canada scored another goal. 2-0. Within 5 minutes, the Americans scored a goal. But we were still okay because things were going well, and we got into the third period, and we were getting all the way through, and in the final seconds, the Americans scored, and this was the response of us at home and all the people in the stands, all the people in Vancouver, all the people in BC, all the people across Canada. Grief, intense grief. And so now we were forced into the fourth period, sudden death, overtime. And in the fourth period, 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, 6 minutes, 7 minutes went by, and then Sidney Crosby managed to put it through the legs of the goaltender and got it into the net. Woo! And there was great joy and more joy and more joy and more joy and more joy. And then the group picture, team picture, and on the streets of Vancouver, there was joy. So good. Okay. Grief turned to joy. That's just a mere taste of grief, momentary grief. Turned to joy, a little more than momentary, but fading. But Jesus in this passage describes something much more intense, much more vital, much more crucial. So I want to give you the setting. John chapter 16, I've been looking at all of the events in the upper room the night before Jesus went to the cross. And the disciples have been there. They took part in bread and wine, though John doesn't tell us that part of the story. The other gospel writers do. He tells us about Jesus washing their feet. And then there's this extended conversation that Jesus has with them. At the end of chapter 14, in the midst of this conversation, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." So I'm assuming that they went out from the upper room at that point and went through the streets of Jerusalem. They're eventually going to go across the Kidron Valley and go across to Gethsemane where Jesus prays. But I'm imagining in my mind's eye that as this conversation in the latter part of chapter 16 is going on, that they're moving through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. And I imagine that as Jesus speaks this sentence, verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." I imagine, in my mind's eye, that he says that and goes around the corner of one of these narrow lanes in Jerusalem. And the disciples are squeezing together. They've heard what he says, and now they're squeezing together in little clusters, and they are saying in confused conversation, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand." And it's hitting them that Jesus is really going away. "I'm going to the Father," he'd said, and now it's settling in. Now they're beginning to feel it, and it's hitting home. But what does he mean by this "little while" bit? Now, whether or not that's actually the setting of them squeezing through the streets of Jerusalem, we do know that this is the question that's on their mind. What does he mean? What's going on? And Jesus knows that they want clarification, so he draws this question out of them. Verse 19, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Is this starting to get a little redundant? In fact, if you're reading this, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, this same sentence is repeated three times over. And John is not a careless writer. He's very intentional in what he writes. He wants us to get that this is the question. This is the issue. In fact, this phrase, little while, in these verses is repeated seven times. And John is deliberately focusing our attention on this question and this specific phrase, a little while, a little while, a little while. What does Jesus mean? Now, Jesus doesn't answer the disciples' question directly. He doesn't say, the first little while means this, and the second little while means that. No, what he does is he starts with them, and he enters into their experience, their grief, their coming pain, their perspective, and then he works out from there. And so in verse 20, he says this, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your joy, your grief will turn to joy. And then Jesus uses an illustration of a woman in labor whose pain, as some of you can attest, is intense. But when the child is born, the pain is completely forgotten. Now, I wouldn't dare argue this myself, having not really been there, though I was alongside Sarah four times over as she went through it. But I did hear Sarah have a conversation with a woman who was the dog breeder for our dog. Her name was Holly. And as we were all together watching our little dog Mia give birth to puppies, I heard Sarah and Holly, Sarah a mother of four, Holly was a mother of four, they were having this conversation. And they were talking about their own experience in giving birth. And they both said how they forgot the pain immediately afterwards because of the joy of having the baby in their arms. In fact, the other woman said she didn't really remember the pain at all until the next time. And then she said to herself, oh yeah, I remember. You see, the pain is absolutely intense and absolutely real. That's the point of Jesus' illustration. But the pain simply does not compare with the absolute joy of holding that healthy newborn child in your arms. In other words, Jesus says, in a little while, the disciples will have a period of intense grief, just like labor. And then in another little while, their grief is going to turn into unspeakable joy. Now, Jesus doesn't get any more specific than that, but I want to ask the question, what is he referring to? What are these two little whiles? Clearly, he's referring to two events, and one is going to result in him leaving, we know that much. The other is going to result in him coming again. One is going to bring grief, the other is going to bring intense, deep-seated joy. But to which pair of events is he referring? Is he referring to his death and then his resurrection? Or is he referring to that moment when he actually leaves earth and goes back to heaven, what we call the ascension, and then the outpouring of the Spirit? Or is he referring to his departure to heaven and then his second coming? Or is he actually, in a generalized way, referring to it all together? In fact, each of these pair of events fits in some way, and commentators have argued for each option. But what does Jesus have in mind? What is in his mind's eye as he describes this scenario? So to me, the deciding issue has to do with this contrast between grief and joy. What pair of events elicits such intense grief and then such intense joy? So certainly joy attaches to each of the second items in each pair. The resurrection, the outpoured Spirit, the return of Jesus to end all things. Full and complete joy is going to result at that time and has resulted from the Spirit and has resulted from the resurrection. But what about this issue of grief? To what event does the grief attach? Now, from the disciples' point of view, I'd have to say on that evening, in that place, any indication that Jesus was going to leave for whatever reason, whether it be his death or whether it be his return to heaven, any absence of Jesus whatsoever is going to create grief in their hearts. Any thought at all of his absence fills them with this pain, this sense of grief. And grief is certainly what they experienced when they encountered Jesus' death. They're plunged into grief unspeakable. And so if the first little while refers to his death, then it fits to a T. But if we try to make that first little while fit to his departure to heaven, it doesn't quite fit. Because this is what Luke tells us is their response when Jesus goes to heaven. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So Jesus' death brought this intense grief, but his absence through the ascension didn't. Quite the contrary. The disciples, amazingly, are filled with joy that he's left them and gone back to heaven. And Jesus actually says in John 16, verse 22, a little bit later, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. No one. Now, we might be tempted to say that an enduring, unending joy like that is only going to result when Christ finally comes again and takes us home to be with him. But in fact, the New Testament does not see this period of time between his ascension to heaven and that longed-for moment of his second coming. It does not see this period of time as being characterized by grief. No. This period of time is characterized by joy. And so Peter writes this to his friends in that first century, and it extends to us. He says to them and to us, it's true of us also, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So my conclusion is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night of his death, of the impact of his death and his resurrection. And when he dies, in a little while, they're going to be plunged into unspeakable grief. But he's telling them that after that second little while, he will be resurrected, and they will be filled with an intensity of joy that no one can take away from them. Even when they are confronted, and they will be, as are we, by the ravages of the world. So the point is, this is our experience and circumstance now. We are on this side of these two little whiles. We are on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter's words apply to us. Though we have not seen him, we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So joy is the birthright of the Christian life on this side of the resurrection, even in the midst of the troubles of life. So years back, Derwin just referenced your Alpha course. We started running Alpha at our church in Vancouver probably about 25 years ago. And in those early days, I was in a small group assisting, but the person that was leading was a friend of ours, a woman named Christine. And I can't quite remember the context of the particular evening, but I remember Christine making a statement that I have often heard, and in fact that I myself have said, but I've never heard anyone use this statement with more authority than Christine did that night. She said that joy is like the depths of the ocean. And even though there may be turbulence and storm going around on the surface, joy still resides in the depths. And Christine had a right to say it. She knew what she was speaking about, because 12 years before that, she'd fallen in love with a guy named Gary. And they'd gotten engaged, and they'd gotten married. They were both believers. But before they got engaged, they discovered that Gary had AIDS. Now, this was in the early days of the AIDS epidemic. There was really no solution to the problem. And they thought it through, and they prayed it through, and they sought godly counsel, and they struggled it through. And they felt the Lord leading them to get married anyway. And so they did. It put very serious constraint on their relationship, as you can imagine. But Christine, by her own testimony, said they had great, great joy. In fact, she ended up writing a book about it, and I read it. It was very powerful. They had great, great joy and then great grief, because in the first 2 years of their marriage, Gary got sicker and sicker and sicker, and then he died. And Christine experienced, she said, the intensity of the grief of absence. But by her own testimony, joy resided in the ocean depths. And the joy of the Lord, she said, was her strength in the midst of the turmoil of life. And joy, in fact, is the birthright of all of us who are followers of Jesus. On this side of the two little whiles, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there are many passages in the Scripture that talk to us specifically about our experience of grief and struggle and hardship, and how the Lord comes to us in the midst of those moments with His hope and with His encouragement and comfort and His strength. And in fact, we're going to end this morning with a statement from Jesus that falls into that category, that comes at the very end of this passage. But these verses are speaking about something different. They speak of the intensity of the disciples' grief over Jesus' death, and then the transformation of that grief forever into joy because of His resurrection. And friends, we don't have to go through the grief that they went through, because we're on the other side of those two little whiles, and we now stand in the position of joy. Amen? Amen. Now, many things come along in life to rob us of that joy. But joy is, in fact, our birthright in Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus spells joy. The outpouring of the Spirit seals it. The hope of His second coming wells up that joy within our hearts. But this joy is ours now, regardless of what is happening on the surface of our lives. And things do happen on the surface of our lives, yes? Yeah? And we're not to deny them. We're not to fake it. Real grief will come. But we draw from the ocean depths. The sure foundation, the resurrection of Jesus, spells joy. And joy is the birthright of all of us who are in Christ. Now, some of us are going to have the extra added burden on the surface of our lives of ongoing anxiety and depression, and some will have ongoing issues that never seem to resolve. They produce this lingering dark cloud. But even while the waves crash, even while the troubles of life are there, beneath the surface is the assurance of joy. Why? Jesus is resurrected. The resurrected King is resurrecting me, as one of the songs says. And that's the main point here. And Jesus says, No one will take away your joy. Now, that's the main point. Briefly now, I want to look at three reasons that Jesus gives us why this joy unspeakable is, in fact, our birthright right now. So here's the first one. Fullness of understanding brings joy. Jesus says, verse 23, In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. So the verb ask and its tense has this meaning of asking about something. So Jesus is basically saying, in that day, you will no longer ask me any question. And the disciples on this particular night, going through the streets of Jerusalem towards the Kidron Valley, towards the Garden of Gethsemane, they've got all sorts of questions. They're full of confusion. They just don't see it. They don't understand it. It's kind of like they're in this fog. So my dad grew up in Vancouver. If he was still alive, he passed away 4 years ago, he would be 98. So that's a long time back. And he remembers that in those days in Vancouver, most people heated their homes with coal. And it put coal particles into the atmosphere. And the result was that the fog in Vancouver was absolutely thick again and again and again. I don't know if some of you remember that way back when, but Dad sure did. And he remembers that they'd be out on an evening, and his dad, my grandfather, would be driving the car and not able to see a single thing, hardly in front. And so my grandmother, my dad's mom, would get out of the car, and she would walk along the side of the car at the curb, directing my grandfather where it was safe to drive, because he could not see a thing. He was in the fog. Couldn't see, couldn't understand, couldn't see what was going on. And that's where the disciples are at this point. They're in a fog. They cannot see. They do not understand. They're confused. How could they? Because they didn't yet understand the cross. And even the things that Jesus has explained to them before, like so much fog to them. And Jesus then says to them in verse 25, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. So Jesus has told them that the Spirit is coming and he will remove the veil. He will lead them into all truth. Jesus has told them that he's got much more to tell them, but they can't bear it now. The Spirit is going to reveal it to them. And that's what he means here when he says, in that day you will no longer ask me any question. The Spirit's going to make it clear to you. In that day, I will tell you plainly about my Father. And Jesus is saying that the unfolding story of salvation history, the reality of the goodness of what he's done on the cross, is going to become clear. And you will not be in a fog anymore. You will understand how you can be saved and step into the Father's family. And we are in that fullness now. We've got questions still, right? Lots of questions. But salvation is very clear. In Jesus, we are set free. We're embraced into the family. And we stand in this position of understanding that therefore gives us this deep-seated joy. And if, in fact, you've not yet said yes to Jesus, this passage, like so many others, is really an invitation to you to close with Jesus, as it were, to say yes to him. And to receive the forgiveness that he won on the cross and receive the outpouring of the Spirit and the hope for all eternity that he brings. And the breadth of understanding of salvation that brings joy. It was Anselm of Canterbury, who lived in the 11th century, who said, I believe in order that I may understand. And Jesus says, understanding brings joy. So the second thing he says here is personal relationship with the Father brings joy. Again, verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And then verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. There is security and settledness and peace and the sense of just being at home with the Father now that we could not have had otherwise. So I think back again to an experience when I was about grade 5 or 6. And in those days, I was in Cub Scouts. And I think it was Wednesdays. Every Wednesday, I would go home from school with my friend David. We'd go to his house and have dinner, and then we'd go to his church to go to Cub Scouts. And on the way home from school on this particular day, it was just after Halloween, and David and I were picking up firecrackers that had been thrown. And he always wanted to find a firecracker with a little bit of wick on it that hadn't gone off. And so we'd get these, and I can't remember, he must have had the matches, and we'd light them and throw them, and it was so fun. But I got a firecracker with just a teeny little wick, and I put it in my hand and lit it, and before I threw it, it exploded in my hand and burnt my hand and blistered it. And I was in pain, and I was completely embarrassed and ashamed when I got to David's house that his mom would see it. So I kept my hand behind my back, I'm sure. And then we're sitting at dinner table, and I had to keep my hand under the table so that she wouldn't see. And I thought I was being so subtle and so hidden. And she said, "Why have you got your hand under the table?" And I had to bring it out, so embarrassed and so ashamed. And I wonder whether so often we feel that way with God. We've got to hide it under the table. But the cross of Jesus tells us that he's seen it all, and he's paid the price for it. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He knew us. He saw us. He loves us. He embraces us. And he brings us into the family. So we just let our hands be out there. And we don't have to step back. We don't have to be hidden. Why? Because the Father himself loves us. Reason for joy. And the third thing that Jesus says in this passage is that answered prayer brings joy. He says this, "I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Can you think back to moments that you've prayed for something and you've seen the answer? And it's so good, isn't it? I've got some big moments in my life that I think back to and I go, "Thank you, Lord, so much." But I've got to confess that I've got moments at the moment, things that I'm praying about at the moment that I have not yet seen the answer to. Anybody got any of those? And the fact is, if we are really people of prayer, we are going to be in that place all the time. We are going to have things in our mind and in our heart that we are praying for that we have not yet seen the answer to. And we need to remember back to the times that we've seen the answer and keep pressing into the promise, based in the joy of knowing the resurrection of Jesus, the joy of knowing the outpoured Spirit, the joy of knowing the hope that we are heading towards as Jesus is coming again, and the joy of seeing those events in the past, but pressing in even when we do not see it at the moment. And so we hang on to the promise. And we might say, "Yeah, but in this circumstance, yes, joy. In this financial climate, yes, joy. With this prayer that I'm longing to see answered and hasn't come about yet, yes, joy. Especially here, especially now." And we know it because of the way that Jesus ends this particular portion of his teaching, with a verse that actually wasn't read for us earlier but concludes this chapter. Listen to what Jesus says at the end. He said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." And then he says, "In this world you will have trouble." Can I hear an amen? In this world you will have trouble. Amen. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." The cross, in a little while, the resurrection, in a little while, spell joy for us. The outpoured Spirit fills our heart with joy and embrace. The hope of the second coming lets us stand solidly in that joy for the future. But the reality starts right now. on this side of Christ's death, Christ's grave, Christ's resurrection, even in the midst of the trouble of the world. So can we pray together? I'd like you just to close your eyes and know that the Lord is here. Know that the Lord sees everything about you. No need to hide anything under the table. And as Jesus says to his disciples and to me and to you, in this world you will have trouble. What's your trouble right now? What comes to mind? And I want to invite you to step into the reality of prayer once again, standing firmly in the joy of the resurrection of Jesus. That we have been cleansed, we've been washed clean, we've been brought into the Father's family, we've been given the gift of the Spirit, we've been given salvation for all eternity. We've been given this good hope that we've just pressed into, that Jesus is coming again and everything will be set right. And I invite you to put into his hands now, on the basis of the joy that he gives, put into his hands again the troubles of this world that are pressing on you. And so, Lord Jesus, in our mind's eyes, we can see many of these things that are pressing on us at the moment. And sometimes our hands feel very full. And we give you these things and pray that you would be at work in them. And in the midst of it, Lord, would you allow us to tap into this deep-seated joy? Thank you for Christine's testimony. Thank you for the testimony of so many down through history. Thank you for our own experience of seeing you step in and meet us. And thank you for the assurance of the resurrection. And so we look to you, Lord. Pray your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.